Read this morning from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, the first 11 verses of the chapter. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light, and the children of the day. We are not of the night, nor of darkness. Therefore let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together, and edify one another, even as also ye do. From, I suppose, the very beginning of the Christian era, there have been occasions when people would decide they knew exactly when the second coming would occur. We have lived through, in recent years, two predictions from one man, Harold Camping, the primary spokesperson and founder and teacher on the family radio program. Interestingly, our church encountered a little collective of his disciples many years ago, just before his first prediction. A prediction about the end of time is the easiest prediction in the world to refute. Just let the clock tick. You don't have to say anything. Just let the clock tick, and when the time passes and it didn't happen, you know he was wrong. There was a common belief among first century Jews that Messiah would come, would do his work in the earth, and almost immediately following Messiah's coming would be what we would call the second coming. They didn't believe the first coming hadn't occurred at that time in their belief, but the end of time and the judgment of God and eternity with the righteous and the wicked. So Jesus must retrain his disciples. Many of the people in the churches probably had picked up similar thoughts. There seems to be, from 2 Thessalonians more than 1 Thessalonians, some confusion with the Thessalonian church about the time of the second coming. In the closing verses of chapter 4, Paul tells us the details of what to expect and what shall occur when that event takes place. In the meantime, he closes the chapter with, wherefore comfort one another with these words. And then in the fifth chapter, he begins with the verses I've read with a reminder. Number one, the Jewish belief of an immediate second coming after Messiah was wrong. We believe that once Jesus came and performed his work and went back to heaven, in terms of required prophecy to be fulfilled, nothing is holding back, nothing remains yet to be fulfilled. The Lord could come at any time he chooses. He delays not because of a yet unfulfilled prophecy. He delays not because of something that prophetically needs to occur. He will come when he chooses and when he decides the time is right. If you're talking to a group of people who believe in Jesus as Messiah and who have been influenced by the dominant scholarly Jewish teachings of the day, that the next event is the second coming, and it should occur right away, you're going to have to spend some time to help these people understand that that is not the case. It's interesting, Paul begins this part of his lesson with the Thessalonians, of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. He's already apparently taught them. We know from the first chapter and the 10th verse, you're waiting for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Isn't that the theme of the gospel? We wait for him, we serve him, and honor him while we live and while we wait. The parables that Jesus taught relative to this time frame are themed with occupy till I come. Stay busy serving me, honoring me, doing what I teach you in Scripture to do and in the gospel until I come. I quoted last Sunday from 2 Peter chapter 3. One day with the Lord is as 1,000 years. 1,000 years is one day. Time is irrelevant to God. It doesn't matter whether he comes today or whether he comes another 1,000 years from now. It really doesn't matter. The teaching of Scripture is this: he shall surely, certainly come. That's all we need to know. We don't need to be bothered by when the time will occur. In conversation with the folks I mentioned who came to visit us and tried to convince some of us that their leader was correct, I raised the question, and I actually used the reading that I read before you this morning from 1 Thessalonians 5. And when I made the point to the leader of this group that Paul said the second coming, the day of the Lord, comes as a thief in the night. A burglar doesn't send you a notice telling you when he's going to break into your home. He comes at the time you least expect him. He'll probably case your home, watch your habits, and choose a time when you're preferably not home at all, so he can break in, steal what he wants, and exit without you even knowing about it till it's too late. He's not going to send you an engraved notice when he's coming. And this man said, for unbelievers, that's true, but for children of God, Jesus has given us the sign so that we can calculate the very day when he shall return. I asked him, I don't remember the year, but the prediction that particular time was if the second coming would occur on September 30th of that year. And I said, what happens with you and your people if you wake up on the morning of October 1 and he didn't come? A lot of disillusionment takes place, right? A lot of disappointment. A lot of shaken faith will have to be healed. Paul's trying to condition these people with a very important truth. There should never be any doubt about the fact of the second coming. That is, the resurrection of Jesus and our subsequent resurrection should be the two dominant principles of the gospel that we preach. The effect of what Jesus did in those two events is the unfolding of the whole gospel message. And from that, how should we live if this is what we believe? So he's written them. He's told them that from the time they turn from idols to serve the living and true God, they're waiting for his son, Jesus. He says, you don't really need me to write to you. And yet he does write to them. He needs to reinforce. When John sent the question through his disciples to Jesus while he was in prison, art thou the Christ, or should we look for another? Jesus tells them, go and show John again. One of the themes and principles of preaching is you preach the truth. And quite often, if you go to the same church and hear the same preacher for an extended period, you'll hear that preacher preach on the same doctrines, on the same themes, and at times from the same scriptures. He may not preach the same cookie-cutter sermon, and he shouldn't, but you'll hear him again on the same themes. That's good, because you don't learn it all the first time. You need to hear it again. You need to be reminded. There's a negative tone to the word reprove. You do something wrong, you're reproved for doing wrong. But think about the simplicity of the word itself. Reprove. Prove it again. Keep proving it over and over and over. Do you believe in salvation by grace and by grace alone? Yes. Do you need to have it proved over and over again to reinforce and encourage and comfort you with that truth? Of course you do. That's the point I believe Paul is making here. The day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night, unexpected, unannounced. Then Paul goes into the reaction and the attitude of two classes of people. First, in verse 3, when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. The wicked are saying this archaic, superstitious bunch of Christians believing in this outdated book, how ridiculous. Everything's going great. We have our retirement plan in place. We have good employment. We have our bills paid. What could be better? Everything's coming up roses. Everything's great. And unexpectedly, sudden destruction. Jesus was teaching a practical lesson to the Jews about their own nation and their refusal to acknowledge Jesus as Messiah. But he said, concerning that situation, and here's the point I want. The kingdom of heaven is like this man who is a farmer, and he's a successful farmer. He knows how to get the most out of his ground. He plows, he sows, he reaps, and he fills his barns, and he still has crops in the field to be harvested. So he says, I know what I'll do. I'll dig down these small barns and I'll build larger barns. And I'll say, soul, take thine ease, enjoy the fat of the land, and everything's just fine. And the Lord says, you know not that this day, this night, rather, your soul shall be required of you. Then who will own the things that you put so much stock in that are in your enlarged barn? That was a timely lesson, but the unexpectedness of judgment is just as true for those people in that setting as in this case. For the wicked, the second coming is not a pleasant event. John, in Revelation, and this is an echo of something we find in the Old Testament prophets, will say that they will literally cry out for the rocks to fall on them to deliver them from that destruction. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light and the children of the day. We're not of the night nor of the darkness. The thief comes to take away something from you. The wicked, thinking peace and safety, will experience something taken away from them. You, child of God, when the second coming occurs, need not worry about something being taken away from you. Something's going to be added. Something's going to be given that you can't even imagine today, not have things taken away from you. We can't fully. Scripture tells us more than we sometimes wish or allow. I've heard people basically say, I don't know anything about heaven. Well, if you read your Bible, you ought to be ashamed to say such a thing, because Scripture tells us some things about heaven. But it doesn't tell us all the fine details we'd like to know, does it? I remember a very dear man in my childhood, a godly man, but he had this idea that family ties that were precious on this earth would be preserved in heaven. If you have a really good marriage, you'd like to think that, right? If you have a really bad marriage, you probably hope it won't be the case. this man had a precious aunt, I knew her, who basically raised him, and she was one of the most loving, caring, godly women I've ever known. And I remember him sitting in our home, raised the question about future, not just future. I believe every individual will be individually present and known and knowable in heaven. I don't believe we'll be toothpicks in a box, all identically shaped and looking. But he was talking not about future identity, but future relationships that preserve the earth relationship. And he said, literally with tears in his eyes, if I thought heaven would be such that I wouldn't know and love Aunt so-and-so, I'd just as soon not go. Whoa. You know, you think about the option, you'd really rather go there than go to heaven, and something's wrong here. A better question when those kinds of issues come up is, what makes you think it'll matter then? The family will be in existence in heaven, but it may not be the Holder family, the Troutner family. It will be the God family. And that family will be so important and so all-consuming that very likely all of the earthly identities and relationships that were so precious to us then will fade into the background in the greater relationship we will fully enjoy with the Lord and the heavenly family of God when we're there. We teasingly sometimes say when we struggle with difficult scriptures, well, I can't really answer this for sure now. I wish Paul had been clearer when he wrote it. When I get to heaven, I'm going to talk to him about it. What makes you think you'll have the question when you get to heaven? Maybe before you get there completely, the Lord will answer that question, and when you get there, it won't matter. Maybe when you get there, it won't matter anyway. And I have a feeling whatever we're doing in heaven, it will be something more substantial than sitting around saying, man, Paul, why didn't you say it better? I couldn't understand what you wrote about that. I seriously question that we'll be doing those kinds of things in heaven. I do say with all sincerity that based on the teaching of Scripture, we'll be doing more than singing every verse of How Firm a Foundation for the gazillionth time. But it's going to be good, whatever it is. For the child of God, it's not the second coming is not God taking something away. It's God fully giving everything that he has intended for his family. You're the children of light, the children of the day. We're not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night. They that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. The idea of intoxication, we tend in today's world and culture to confine to alcohol. Scripture teaches us not to overly indulge. There's no question, there's no debate about that. But Scripture uses the words dealing with sobriety, being sober, not being drunk, in a far broader way than how much alcohol you drink. One Old Testament prophet issues a warning to the people of God in his day and warns them that they are drunken, but not with wine. They're drunk, but they're not drunk because they drank too much liquid with alcohol in it. They're drunk with something else. We can get drunk on all sorts of things. In my business world, and Larry, I probably in your business contacts, you quite often run into people who are drunk with success, drunk with being wealthy, drunk with having the titles and the influence and the money in the bank and the prestige of career and position. We can hear a man preach, and he preaches with a little different style, preaches with a little different flair. He has a different personality. And we just fall in love with his preaching style and his personality, and we can become drunk and giddy over that man's preaching style. And we start looking at the man and not at the God the man preaches. It's daytime, folks. That's what Paul's saying. There's work to be done. There are things to do. Let's be busy doing that and be sober as we do it. Let us who are of the day. What do we do? I'm 70 years old. I was baptized when I was 14. That's 56 years. And almost all of that time, with the exception of about a month and a half, I've been speaking. What should I be doing for the rest of my life? Paul tells me I need to stay busy serving God. I've always wondered about preachers retiring. The Lord doesn't retire your call, does he? Let us who are of the day, first of all, be sober. Be level-headed, be balanced in your approach and your attitude and your service to God. Sandra, in her great wisdom, has a life philosophy that I didn't think much about it the first time I heard her say this. I've observed her, and she's a pretty good practitioner of what she says on this point. In all things, moderation. You'll hear or read about a new diet. Everybody goes bonkers, crazy over the diet. This is the diet from heaven. This is manna. This is the answer to all our health problems. Just eat this diet. And it'll usually involve not eating certain things. And Sandra will look at the diet, and she'll try to glean some worthwhile idea from it. But if it says, don't eat a certain thing at all, she'll have some of it, but not too much. When we first married, we both lived in and had roots in agricultural Midwestern USA. Beef, I mean, that was the staple meat, right? I grew up on a farm. We raised our own. I don't remember my parents ever buying a piece of beef. We raised our own. I helped Dad butcher beef and pigs, and if we wanted fried chicken, Mother would tell Dad or me or my brother to go out and kill the chicken, and we'd dress it and she'd cook it. We'd get married, and most of our dishes at dinner time are beef. We hear this thing that we never even knew existed before called cholesterol. We got tested. Oops. We were a little on the high side, quite a bit, to be honest. So Sandra does some research. Beef is not real great for cholesterol. You know, the more tender a piece of beef is, you know why it's tender? There's a thing that's supposed to be a very highly attractive and highly valued quality of good beef. It's called marbled. You know what the marbling is? Fat. You know what fat translates to in your body? Cholesterol. We cut way back on our beef. But once in a while, when Santa and I go out to dinner, or when we decide we're tired of chicken and fish, she'll say, you know, good steak sounds good. Let's have steak tonight. Be sober. Paul's not talking necessarily about food, although there's a degree. I think if we make food the reason we live and we overindulge in everything, our bodies are going to start showing it, and it'll start affecting us and our health. But he's really talking about something that's, I believe, more important than the health of the body here. We need to be sober-minded. Ideas come along, and they're new, and they're novel, and they're appealing to the fancy of the mind, and it would be great just to drink deeply of the fountain of this new idea. But sometimes that new idea is about 2,000 years too new to be a biblical idea. The old hymnal that you probably grew up with in Arkansas, and that I grew up with, the good old songs, includes a hymn in it. The first line, or the first verse, since man by sin has gone from God, he seeks creation through and vainly hopes for solid bliss in trying something new. That's new. I like it. So the first thing we need to do is be watchful and be sober. Avoid extremes. The human body and the human mind, undisciplined by the Word of God, craves entertainment. I'm bored. The church doesn't have enough that appeals to me and that is entertaining to me. Where in Scripture do we read that the Lord intended His church to be a place of entertainment? If you want entertainment, go to a movie, go to a play. If you want the Word of God, go to church. It's not supposed to be entertainment. It's supposed to be something that equips you for life, to serve God. Be sober, sober-minded. Putting on the breastplate of faith and love. We think of the heart as the seat of our emotions. Now, our emotions literally don't reside in the heart. But I have to admit, when I first met Sandra and started really being attracted to her, I'd think about Sandra and there'd be a cute, funny little feeling and my heart would start jumping around like a young deer. And a young man will say to his fiance, I love you with all my heart. We associate emotions with the heart. Paul is saying here, I believe, we need to protect our emotions from Satan's influence. Breastplate, it's a piece of metal that was worn by a soldier in the first century. It was interestingly something also worn by the priest. He's probably talking about the soldier's breastplate here. A breastplate to protect emotions, and the two items that fulfill that protective shield around your emotions are faith and love. Faith is not merely faith in one's fellow man. If you have, there's a certain amount of trust that is necessary for life, and that's good. But if you put all your faith in humanity, you shall surely be disappointed over time, right? Been there, done that, amen. Faith in Scripture is more often and more rightly faith in God. People can disappoint me, but as long as your primary faith is in God and not people, you can endure the disappointment of people because your faith in God is strong. And you know, when people let me down, God will not. David says, when my father and mother forsake me, the Lord will hold me up. He said, I've been young, now I'm old, but I've never seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. That's faith. Faith can protect and insulate the heart, the emotions, from the cynical, angry, bitter spirit. You folks live with me, you understand, after living 70 years and preaching over 50 years, you have experiences and observations, and I often draw from them. In that time, I have seen not a large percentage, but I've seen a few preachers, men who devoted most of their lives to preaching the gospel. I'm talking about men in our faith. I've seen it in others as well. But as they grow older, maybe they become disappointed in the prospect of the legacy they think they're going to leave. Where in Scripture should a preacher think about his legacy? Aren't we here not preaching ourselves, but the Lord Jesus Christ and ourselves? What's the legacy of a servant? Big deal. And they become bitter and cynical and angry. And instead of referring to the Lord's people as beloved sheep, they start talking about these primitive Baptists and fuss about them and complain and nitpick about them. When I first came to California, and I was a young pup still wet behind the ears, a group of preachers up in the northern part of the state fell into a habit. Every time a special meeting occurred and a group of preachers got together, between meetings they'd sit out somewhere in the lunchroom or under an overhang or wherever they would sit to talk, and they had one topic. What's wrong with the church is, and they'd go into a litany of all the things they thought were wrong. I listened, and I got tired of it. What good does that do? What does it help? And I was at one of those meetings, and they asked me to preach, and I introduced. Sometimes we get our minds in the wrong direction, and we start thinking, and all we want to talk about and all we want to think about is what's wrong with the church. And two of those men shouted, "Amen!" The amen got real quiet real soon. And I said, "I am increasingly of the opinion that what's wrong with the church is all the people who never say anything except what they think's wrong with the church." Well, I got them to stop talking about the church and putting the Lord's house down. As you go through the cycles of life and the seasons of life, there are different dangers you need to face. If I were to talk to Patrick or Katie about the most important things they protect themselves against in their lives, I'm sure they would tell me many of the same things that when I was their age, I was concerned about. Or you in your situation, the same thing. You grow and you get seated in life, and you some of those things aren't as necessary as you get older. But there's not a stage of life when we don't need our emotions, our hearts protected. And the way to do that is faith in God, whether it's your age, or mine. And the other principle is love. Love in the New Testament is not how you feel, it's how you act. Look at the list of what charity, which is love, same word as here in the Greek manuscript. And when Paul starts describing charity in 1 Corinthians 13, he goes through three or four verses. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity vaunteth not itself. Every verb he uses to describe charity is an action verb, not a feeling verb. The way we can best protect our hearts with the breastplate of God is, number one, keeping our heart tender toward God, keeping our faith in God strong and well-cultivated and well-fed, and keeping our actions consistently, faithfully centered on God and His Word. The more you sin and tolerate sin in your life, the more you will become insulated to the effects of sin and think it's all right. And that will become boring after a while, and you'll need to do more sin to find your entertainment. Bad course. Crash course coming up. And for an helmet, the hope of salvation. Helmet protects your head. We normally think of our head, our brain, as our mind. Mind and emotion are connected, but if in an analogical sense, there's a distinction here. We can intellectualize our faith. We need to be intellectual about our faith, but when we reduce it to intellect, we've lost something. Foreign helmet. How do you protect your mind from all the insanity that's going on in the world around you? How do you protect your mind from error that comes from well-meaning and sincere people who should know the truth but get confused and sidetracked? Keep the helmet that Paul describes on your head in your mind, the hope of salvation. In this context, I would suggest the hope of salvation is the hope of the second coming. You've been shaken. Your world has been shaken recently, not because of anything you did, but because your employer, American Airlines, hasn't been wise in their management, and it may affect your future and your job. That could turn you bitter and get you all upset. You probably struggle with that. Good. That's okay. But here's an answer to help you keep stable in that season. American Airlines may go bankrupt, but I have an inheritance in heaven that is not subject to bankruptcy. 10 years ago, I sat in a doctor's office and heard the most dreadful news I had ever imagined. I had cancer. Let me tell you something, my friends. You don't want to be on the receiving end of that message. It took a while, but the Lord reminded me, cancer can't take away what I have for you over there. The hope of salvation. The constant remembrance that whatever happens in this life will end, and I have a home secure, steadfast, eternal in the heavens. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. God's not going to call you to serve Him, to be obedient to Him, to walk by faith, and then in the end say, "Well, Paula, you did okay, but you didn't do good enough. Go the other way." And Paula says, "Whew." If you have this tenderness toward God, that's an assurance that God gives to you that you're His child. And if you think you have it good with Him now, and you've enjoyed the blessings of His grace here in this world, that's nothing to be compared to what you're going to enjoy with Him for eternity. Keep that in your mind. He died for us that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with Him. Oh, this verse throws a lot of people into a loop. Most Christian preachers today will preach, if you don't stay awake and really do a good job serving God, then you probably won't make it when Judgment Day occurs and you'll hear the depart words spoken to you. It's not what Paul says. If Christ died for you, now he's not telling you it doesn't matter. He's not telling you just live any way you please. He's not telling you that. He's telling you the very opposite. He's assuring you so that you can endure the trials of life, but he's telling you that your eternity is not contingent on whether you're wide awake and serving him or asleep and not being so active in serving him. Either way, he said, Christ died for us. Whether we wake or sleep, we'll live with him. That's salvation by grace. Not salvation half by grace. 90% by grace. That's salvation all by grace. But he just told us our belief in the second coming of Christ should nudge us to be active serving God, not oblivious to serving God. And the final verse I read, 11, wherefore comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do. Something strikes me about this verse that's really important. My job as a pastor is not to see how much comfort I can get from my Bible study. I do find comfort in studying the Bible. My job is not to just spend my time studying the Bible and saying, oh, that's good for me. I love that. That's comfortable for me. I have no doubt I'm going to heaven when I die. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. As Jim sometimes says, becoming so heavenly minded, you're no earthly good. When you're heavenly minded, you are earthly good when it's the right kind of heavenly mindedness. Do you see something different here? Comfort yourselves together and edify one another. The more comfort I find in Scripture, the more I am obligated in my faith to comfort you. The more I learn about the comforts of the gospel, the more I owe a comforting, edifying word to you. But Paul's talking to people who are not preachers. When you hear the gospel and the word of the gospel comfort you, what's your obligation? If you believe the Lord's coming again, you can forget about what's in it for me. You can forget about, well, how does this improve my situation, preacher? And you can start just ignoring. Jesus called it deny self and taking up cross. And you can say, I'm the Lord's. Heaven is my home. How can I help you? What can I do to make your life easier? Can I make your weight a little lighter, pilgrim? Can I do something to make you face it a little easier? The people who doubt the second coming have a built-in excuse to be selfish because they don't realize how much they have in store and secure for them in glory. And the more we know and are assured of what we have waiting for us in heaven, the more we can say, wow, I don't have to worry about all of that. I can spend my whole life serving you. That's what the Lord called me to do. Somebody says, oh, the Scripture really teaches that? Yeah, I believe it does. Jesus described this in a parable. The kingdom of heaven, he says, it's like a man who's a farmer, householder, and he goes on a long trip, and he gives some assignments to his servants while he's gone. And while he's gone on his trip, some of his servants start thinking, he's way over there in another country. He's not going to be back for a very long time. He doesn't know what I'm going to do or not do. I can kind of run this place the way I want to instead of the way he told me to. And he began to beat and abuse his fellow servants. But the Lord said, that man is returning. And when that man returns, don't you doubt that he will call that unfaithful servant to account for his harshness. See the connection? When we start saying, I'm not sure about the second coming, it's going to be so far out in the future, it doesn't matter anyway, we are more inclined to take each other for granted and maybe even abuse each other. And when we think the Lord might show up tonight and blow the trumpet. And if I'm going to be sitting with you next to me in heaven's glory world for all eternity, I ought to treat you kind of nice now so I don't feel embarrassed then. Will I really feel embarrassed then? I doubt it. But you get my point. That conviction pushes us to live the way God commands us to live. Comfort and edify one another because you believe He's coming again.